Please be opening in your Bibles to Judges 21. We have the last chapter to finish tonight, and once we finish that, I'll have some concluding remarks, but have some questions for you all as well on our study, and look forward to your participation tonight, as I have enjoyed it throughout our class. We've come to the end. Our last class tonight will cover the last chapter in Judges, and then have, as I said, some concluding remarks. But before we get into that, I wanted to refresh you on what we talked about last week. So remember, these last five chapters of Judges make up the third part of Judges, which describe the depth to which Israel sank in their faithlessness to God, and probably the most outrageous and horrifying event of the entire book took place at the end of chapter 19, involving the Levite's concubine and her treatment in Gibeah, and then his treatment of her, and the subsequent reaction to that, which resulted in a civil war. So there'll be a slide on this later, but you'll remember ever since the beginning of the class, we've talked about how Judges, the narrative as a whole, is a downward spiral into anarchy and civil war. And the civil war was just that. It was all the tribes against the tribe of Benjamin, because of what happened in Gibeah and also the Benjaminites' unwillingness to hold them accountable for their sinful actions. So that's where we left off last week. And so the last chapter really is just cleanup, more or less, from the aftermath of that civil war between the Israelites and the tribe of Benjamin. So having completed the account of the war in which the Benjaminites were almost completely wiped out from the nation of Israel, the narrator now focuses on the chaotic aftermath of that civil war. I briefly mentioned this last week, but before the war began in chapter 20, you remember the Israelites had that great assembly where they brought forward the Levite to present evidence as to what happened in Gibeah, and then they resolved what they were going to do based on what had happened in Gibeah. And in chapter 21, there are two statements made about oaths that were taken at that assembly in Mizpah in the previous chapter that aren't specifically mentioned in chapter 21. And those two oaths are these. The first is that the Israelites swore that no one would give their daughters in marriage to any remaining Benjaminites. Does anybody remember how many remaining men of the tribe of Benjamin there were after chapter 20? 600, that's right. So by all accounts, there are only 600 left of the tribe of Benjamin. They're definitely an endangered species. So the rest of the Israelites said, we're not going to give our daughters in marriage to them. And the second oath that they made was in regard to the assembly itself. And they said, whoever does not join this assembly will be executed. We learned about that in verse 5 of chapter 21. So that's kind of flashbacks to the assembly they had before the civil war. And now, picking up after the battle, after Benjamin is almost completely wiped out, the Israelites assemble again in Bethel. Here, they lift up their voices and weep bitterly, or the NET translates it this way, they wept loudly and uncontrollably, and they ask, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? That language is going to get more and more going to get stronger and stronger, because they're going to bring this up over and over again, an expression of their grief over Benjamin's almost being annihilated from the nation of Israel. So like in the previous chapter, remember the third occasion on which they appealed to God and asked for guidance in the battle? They offered peace offerings, burnt offerings. They do that again here in Bethel and say in verse 6, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. Another way to translate that would be is hacked off. It is a more violent term used elsewhere for things like cutting off tree limbs or human arms. They further express the concern as to how this tribe will survive when there are no women left for them to marry due to their actions and oath. Remember, they hadn't just stopped at putting to death all the fighting men in Gibeah. You remember the last verse of chapter 20 said that they went throughout all Benjamin and killed the remaining people, their livestock, and burn the cities. And so I think, really, there are only 600 men left from the tribe of Benjamin. And in order for them not to be totally cut off and disappear, they needed to have wives. But I'll say now, this problem really is of the Israelites' own making. No one compelled them to make that oath or these oaths as to not letting their daughters marry any of the Benjaminites and about executing anyone who did not assemble at Mizpah in the previous chapter. That brings us down through verse 7. And this photo here, or map, shows Mizpah, which was the location of their previous assembly. The exact location of Bethel is unknown. It may have been just here. And Bethel in the Hebrew means house of God. So some have suggested that since the tabernacle was in Shiloh at this time, that possibly is what they're referring to here. I don't know. But there's a second assembly at Bethel, or the house of God, and they identify those who had not joined them at the assembly in Bethel at Mizpah as the residents of Jabesh Gilead. No reasons given as to why they didn't join the assembly in the previous chapter, but a small force, at least compared to the 400,000 soldiers from the chapter before, is sent there and told to execute everyone except for the virgins. And so at this point, how many young women who had not yet married are they able to take back to the remaining Benjaminites for wives? 400, right? So that leaves a deficit of 200. Interestingly, there is a later connection between Jabesh Gilead and Saul on a couple of instances, but one that's notable is in 1 Samuel 31, after Saul had been killed by the Philistines. It's the residents of Jabesh Gilead that go to where Saul and his sons had been executed at Beth Shan and get his body and their bodies and bring them back to Jabesh. So just an interesting connection there between the residents of Jabesh Gilead and the first king of Israel being Saul. So there was these 600 remaining Benjaminites without wives dwelling at the cliff of Rimmon, and the assembly at this point in verse 14 offers them peace. So they return to meet their new wives. However, as y'all noted, there weren't enough to go around. This is a picture of Shiloh and a possible location of where the tabernacle would have been at this time. And this is a map of the possible location of the Rock of Rimmon. So just to orient you, this is Gibeah, where the atrocities in verse 19 took place. This is Mizpah, where the assembly was. This is Jericho, which, remember, was one of the first cities on the east west side of the Jordan conquered, if not the first city, but then was recaptured at the beginning of Judges. And so this is possibly where those remaining Benjaminites were holed up for about 4 months before they're offered peace. Again, the Israelites, it is stated, regret what had befallen the tribe of Benjamin. And at this time, this text says, the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Or NET says, the Lord had weakened the Israelite tribes. So that word breach is a hole or a gap in a wall. And in this case, it's used to describe the void that now existed because Benjamin was almost completely wiped out. So this is a breach in the city wall at Gamla, which I think was during a Roman endeavor to conquer this city. So that's the idea here, is that Israel was unified and fortified, but now, as we've noted, had turned in on themselves, and there's now a breach. There's this gap in the wall, and they're weaker because of it. It's true that God had commanded the Israelites to attack Gibeah and to destroy their forces there, but it's not clear to me that he had also commanded them to devote the entire tribe to destruction. And as I mentioned before, it's also not clear if those two vows that they made were at God's direction. I think not. So they made a terrible situation even worse by making these rash vows. And now everything that's happening in chapter 21 is because of those vows they made at the assembly in Mizpah. So facing this deficit of 200 wives and the consequences of their vow, which in verse 18 is worded in this way, whoever gives a woman to a Benjaminite will be destroyed. They direct the remaining men of Benjamin, 200, to kidnap young women in Shiloh for their wives. How did they justify this method of getting wives for the remaining Benjaminite men. That's right, yeah. Kind of a loophole, a technicality, splitting hairs. Essentially, they said, because we kidnapped them, you didn't give them willingly, so you're not breaking your vow, which is true, but definitely morally questionable, to say the least. They also plan to do this during an annual feast. The exact one is unnamed in the text. Could have been any of the three that occurred yearly, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Or some have suggested it was a different feast altogether, just noting the overall idolatrous nature of the Israelites during this time, and especially because they're called the daughters of Shiloh instead of the daughters of Israel, and they're characterized as coming out in dances. So again, just conjecture. We don't know for sure what feast this might have been, but it took place in Shiloh, where presumably the tabernacle was located during this time. And because they were hiding in the vineyards, they had the heaviest foliage during the summer months. So it could be that it may not have been the Passover, but the Feast of Weeks, which had occurred in either May or June, or the Feast of Tabernacle in September, Tabernacles, which was in September or October. So as you can imagine, the elders of Israel anticipate pushback, to put it mildly, from the fathers of these young women who were to be kidnapped. And they plan to respond to their complaints by asking that these girls be given over graciously in marriage to the Benjaminites. Essentially, just do us a favor. They need wives, and there's no other way for them to get them, so just allow your daughters to be kidnapped. Just how backwards, again, things are, even after the mess of the Civil War in the previous chapter. They further assured them that they weren't breaking their oath since the girls had been abducted instead of given over in marriage. So the Benjaminites, desperate to perpetuate their family lineage, follow through on this harebrained plan and kidnap these women for wives and return to their towns to restart their lives. It's said then that the Israelites as a whole, having been assembled at Bethel, disband every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there every man to his inheritance. Very similar language to in the last chapter of Joshua, where in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 28, it says, so Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. But while the narrative of Joshua is hopeful and optimistic and reflects on their successful conquer of most of the land of Canaan, this in Judges is not optimistic. In fact, the final verdict that the author reaches here in verse 25, last chapter, what a way to end the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Or the NIV says, everyone did as he saw fit. So the Joshua narrative, which immediately preceded, both chronologically and in the order of the Old Testament, the Judges narrative, chronicled Israel's successes in conquering Canaan. Judges shows, and it showed from the beginning in chapter 1, that already cracks were starting to appear in the faithlessness of the Israelites to God's covenants and his directives. And that problem, those problems with the nation only worsened over time, with each generation becoming progressively worse. The next books, not Ruth, which took place during the time of the Judges, but the two books of Samuel, will show Israel's further decline in demanding a king. And what was their motivation at that time in those books to ask for a king? Why? That's right. So they wanted to be like everyone else. And again, haven't we seen that in the book of Judges? The Israelites acting like everyone else, which is a natural offshoot, natural product of an attitude and disposition that was already brewing in the land of Israel. I wonder, though, and this is one of my big question marks after studying this period of Israel's history, about how God might have reacted to Israel's request for a king if it were motivated not by a desire to be like everyone else, but by a desire to faithfully follow his law, especially by ensuring centralized worship, which is the main focus in Deuteronomy, and to hold transgressors accountable for their evil deeds, which, again, was severely lacking in the Judges' narrative and which many of the judges failed to do. They failed to hold other Israelites accountable for their idolatrous and evil deeds. So again, that's just an area for further study for myself, is what God's perspective was on monarchy in the Old Testament in Israel. You know, though, that Israel will go on to only have one faithful king as a united people, and that was David. The kingdom is subsequently divided because of his son's actions, Solomon's faithlessness. That's in 1 Kings chapter 11. And it's true that as a whole, most kings in both Israel and Judah, as divided nations, were not faithful like David. But I don't know how much that's a reflection of monarchy itself or of Israelites' national character. It's the point I brought up several weeks ago in class, is how much does a leader's character reflect the character of the people that he leads? It's a pertinent question for today as well. Ultimately, the sad stories in Judges show life without regard for God and demonstrate man's greatest need for a Savior, the perfect judge deliverer, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that brings me through. I know I just covered all of chapter 21, but I want to see what comments or questions y'all have on these verses before we switch gears just a little bit to have some concluding words for the class. Who is it? Yes, sir.
Agree with it. There's something to think about. I think the answer to your question was in God's response to his people. They already had that. If they were from a good heart and wanting to obey God, do all those things that you laid out just then, they already had that. And it doesn't explicitly say that about God's response to them about what a king is, but I think the answer is there. If that's truly what they wanted, then they would have been perfectly content with what they already had. So, I mean, you had somebody who protected you, provided for you, who helped you kill your enemies, who all those things that would have been important then, they already had that.
Right.
And so,
that's true.
Just one way to look at it.
I think about the local church today, and ideally, we would all be individually motivated to do the same. But God still put in place an eldership, leaders, godly leaders, to shepherd the flock, watch out for our souls, provide for, help facilitate the things we need as faithful Christians. And so I just wonder if there might have been a place for that in Israel as well, different from the judges. What else? I hesitate to say it, but we have extra time tonight, so let loose. Angel?
Is you've seen this before in the Old Testament, where the Israelites were not, or God's people, were not content to just be different from the other nations and understand that God was the one that was fighting for them, that had done all these things that they saw physically, but they continued to want to be like the people around them time and time again.
Right.
You know, and it was sad because a lot of their law was based on the physical, and it's like that's what they kept focusing on after they had David, that was such a strong king, and Saul and Solomon, and people that, you know, looked appealing or had appealing traits. And even at that, you know, God told them what was going to happen, but they still didn't listen.
Yeah. Good.
All right, what else on chapter 21 or anything else we talked about so far? Alrighty, so we're going to end where we began. Judges, you'll recall, is at an interesting and pivotal time in Israel's history. They had been delivered from slavery in Egypt and then thoroughly and repeatedly warned against the pitfalls of living in Canaan. So turn back with me to Deuteronomy 4. I read some of these verses in our introductory class, but I think they're especially haunting now, considering what study we've done of Judges and how perfect God's foresight was for Israel and how perfect his foresight is for us today. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Drop down to verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. And then drop down to verse 23. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make to carve image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So Judges, the book, covers a period of about 300 years in this transition from the house of the father, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to a tribal confederacy, which is more or less what came out of Egypt, to what will follow after the period of the Judges, which is a dynastic monarchy, Saul, David, Solomon. You remember, too, that the Judges don't stop with chapter 21. So Samuel and Eli are both called judges as well before the first king Saul arises. And in the book of Judges, Israel goes from a time of relative unity, more or less, under Moses' leadership and then Joshua's leadership, to a time of assimilating, becoming like the nations around them, to, again, anarchy and civil war. Those were the main points of the last five chapters, them worshiping the way they wanted to, and then them acting the way they wanted to in Gibeah and elsewhere. Proverbs 26, verse 11 says, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." And isn't that proverb fitting for what we've studied in Judges? So I'm not trying to beat a dead horse. I just hope by bringing these things up a few times that they'll stick with us as we go from this class. So you remember that the first two chapters, for lack of a better phrase, described the seeds of Israel's apostasy. So how did all this begin? And it all began in chapter 1 with their failure to fully conquer the land as God had commanded them, as he had allotted to them. The bulk of the narrative, chapters 3 through 16, we talked about a lot of different characters, starting out with some really good ones, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, and then slowly starting to decline into characters of Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, who took up more chapters than anybody else. And then because it's fresh on our minds, these last five chapters that we've studied describe how low the Israelites sank in their faithlessness to God. And we saw over and over again, even with the concluding verse, the entire book, these two phrases. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We also noted that as a book, Judges, I think, is unique in how graphic some of the depictions of violence are, but also of God's judgment against evil, like when Ehud took care of Eglon in Jericho, but also of the terrible violence and depravity that took place elsewhere in the book. You know, we talk a lot about the Levite's concubine from chapter 19, but just think about how terrible those events were in Jabesh-Gilead when their own brethren came to them and put them to death, all because they hadn't joined the assembly. And again, I don't know the reasons for it, or about when they sent the remaining 200 men of Benjamin to go kidnap women from Shiloh to be their wives. Just awful. And I've shown this a couple of times, and you've likely seen a figure like this many times, but you remember all the way back in chapter 2 when the narrator described this cycle that repeats itself over and over again, where the Israelites rejected God. He then reacts to that by handing them over to their enemies. Because they're oppressed for a period of time, they cry out to God in desperation, and he, because he's just and merciful, raises up a deliverer over and over again. What happens when that deliverer dies? They fall right back into the cycle. And at the core of that, here it is. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So you want to see a characteristic of the Israelites that made them repugnant to God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? It's this: being stubborn and stiff-necked and unwilling to yield to God's will. But as I pointed out several times, this figure doesn't just do it justice, because it's not only a cycle that repeats itself, but it gets worse and worse with time. Remember, each generation was more corrupt than their fathers before them. So I want to ask, audience, now that we've studied through the book of Judges, hopefully you've read and given some thought to these verses, maybe learned a thing or two. Now that you think of Judges, what event, that's easy to see, right? Let's see if we can, okay, here we go. So maybe different than before, than where you thought of Judges before we studied it. What event comes to mind now that we've studied through the book? I'm not looking for anything in particular. I'm just interested to know. JR.
For me, it's how depraved they were. And now it's starting to explain to me when the northern kingdom just takes off, why that was so easy. I thought more it was starting then. No, it was, they were already primed for that way before.
Very good point, Kevin. That's a good point.
I think a thread that runs through the entire book is the failure of parents. You know, and something to take to heart, because who is teaching the kids what? These events in the slaughter, Benjamin. And look, let's not be naive. Benjamin took the slaughter, but they gave some too. You know, they killed tens of thousands. But beyond that, obviously they had crossed the moral behavior boundary by allowing what happened to that concubine, that sort of thing, to exist in the first place. Why is that? Moral decay. Where does moral decay start? More importantly, where is it transmitted? Versus where is good moral behavior and character developed? You know, it's developed in the home. And that's a hard, hard thing. You know, there's a lot of threads when you look at the Old Testament and carry forward to the New Testament. You know, why is it we have this conversation when it comes to the qualifications of elders? Why is it important that they manage their own household well? Why is it important that they have children who are faithful or obedient? Why is it important this? Well, maybe this is why. Maybe seeing the decline in the place in the book of Judges over these hundreds of years, where every generation was worse than the one before. And that's contrary to how we think of it, is it not? We want every generation that follows to be better off than we were, and we always think about it in material aspects, but what about when it comes to our relationship with God? Maybe it is the people responsible for shaping the generations to follow. Maybe that's a lesson to pull from here, because someone wasn't doing it right at scale across the entire country. And they even thought it was okay to go out and kidnap random women who were on their way to whatever social event to get around an oath that was not a godly oath. And it's great that they kept it, I suppose, in a sense, but I mean, it's nonsense. Why? Because it became more like those nations around them. Why? Because they didn't know what God said. But what did God say before he even went in the land? You teach your children these words. You teach them to remember. You teach them my law. You bind it on them. You bind it on yourself. I think that's a lesson that kind of ties a lot of what's in here together. You don't have that downward spiral. People teach their children right.
Very well said.
All the way throughout it, we get a picture of the nature of God and who God is. Yes, it's fine to know about, you know, our behavior, our social structure, and how all that is, but none of it is going to work unless we understand the very nature of God. And I think you see that through all the different things that happen in the book of Judges, that it comes back to who God is. That's what I would give.
Right. Yes. You know, he had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises that eventually would result in the Messiah coming through them, and could have kept that promise without keeping, and this is just me speaking hypothetically, the majority of the Israelite people in existence. There could have been a thread throughout history that resulted in the Messiah, but instead, over and over again, he attempted to preserve and save the Israelites as a whole and appeal to them. That's a point we'll make in just a moment, is all the steps that God made and took to try and rescue the Israelites. You know, it wasn't just sending the judges. He sent prophets, as we read. He sent his angel. They had his law. All these different avenues that he had, appealing to them, admonishing them, wanting to rescue them from themselves. But over and over again, they failed. So I flashed out the other questions here, and we've kind of addressed this one and that one, too. Does anyone else have something that comes to mind? Patricia?
And a lot of the books of the Old Testament are, the Israelites were the kind of people that wanted to have their cake and eat it, too. They wanted to say they're God's people, but they wanted to do it their way. And as Christians, we have to realize we can't do that today. You can't just say I'm a Christian but not completely follow what God has set out for us to do.
Very good point. Thank you. So, goes without saying, what a bleak chapter this is in Israel's history. But again, God continually intervened to both punish and then deliver the Israelites from their oppressors. All right, so this is where we hold each other accountable. These were our goals at the beginning of the class. Let's see how well we lived up to them. So hopefully now we have a better understanding of these chapters, these 21 chapters. You know, I know that lots of children's Bible stories come from Judges. You know, it's a long time that I heard about Samson getting honey out of a dead lion. But to better understand Samson as he's presented in Judges, that's a whole different endeavor. Jesus, of course, being the perfect judge deliverer, and that's, I think, what this text as well as the Bible narrative as a whole points to. And as Brother Moody pointed out, hopefully have a better and greater appreciation for God's character. Yes, he's just, but he's also merciful. And he employed many different ways of trying to help the Israelites revert from their sinful habits. But also we learn what God's perspective is on us. How people look without respect and regard for him. And that's, as I said last week, a scene that plays out in many parts of our nation today and many parts of our world. And it's just as sad now as it is, as it was then. The big takeaway, though, is how do we prevent ourselves from falling into that same cycle, that same trap that the Israelites fell into? You know, you could pin on a lot of things, their stubbornness, being stiff-necked. But really, I think John hit it on the head, and it's that there was a fundamental breakdown in parents teaching their children as God had commanded them, teaching them about him and his law and how to respect his law. All right, I have one more slide. Have y'all seen this one before? Can you tell it's my favorite one? It's our last one. Let me pause here before I make a couple more comments and see if y'all have anything else to say. Wyatt?
Talking about what the divine perspective was and what how Judges mentioned it, I thought Ecclesiastes said, does the same thing more directly. It is all vanity.
Right. The end of the matter is,
fear him and keep his commandments.
Spiritual attributes. He never stopped loving those people, but we see from his interactions with the Israelites that his love for them was such that he wanted to get them back on the right track. So sometimes that love required disciplining them very harshly, sending armies against them, having judges come around and root out evil, all of this sort of thing, which was very drastic measures. But that was done out of love. And so, you know, that's something we have to keep in mind. You know, sometimes people will come out with the the idea that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is not like the God of the New Testament, because the vengeful God of the Old Testament, loving God of the New Testament, they're completely different. That's completely untrue. We're just seeing that side of God because that was what his love for those people required him to do at the time to get them back on track.
Very good point. That's a great segue into what I'm about to say. In Hebrews chapter 12, a main focus of that chapter is on discipline and how if a father loves his son, he disciplines his son. God loves us and disciplines us. So these two figures here show us, again, according to Joshua, the land of promise, all the way back to Abraham, what was promised to him, what God actually ended up providing for them. But they had to take it, and that's what we learned about in Joshua. Judges 1, though, shows us the reality of what happened, how they failed to keep his directive and fully conquer the land, and they paid the price for it over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And that, I think, is a metaphor. Ooh. Whatever. It's a metaphor for us, where, just envision the maps on the slide, okay? Where on the left side, we have our lives as God intends for them. The ideal. He wants to bless us richly. He wants to provide for us a spiritual family, salvation, his word. Just like the Israelites had the land of promise, we have a kingdom today. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So that phrase in verse 29, "our God is a consuming fire," very similar to what we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So to Mark's point, God is the same then as he is now. Okay, thank you. So this was the ideal for the Israelites. And there are those verses from Hebrews. We have received a kingdom. It's the church. It's the saved relationship we have in Christ. But in reality, what happens is on the right side of the slide here in our own lives as well. Because we are unable to lay aside every weight. We are unable to put away sin, which clings so closely. And we are unable to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Just like the Israelites started out strong in conquering the land, but stopped. They did not endure, and because of that, they paid the price. Just so this stands as a lesson for us between what God wants for us. He wants to bless us richly, not just with heaven as an eternal home, but now, in fellowship with him now. But we hobble ourselves because we fail to do his will, just like Sister Simons pointed out, according to him and not according to our own ways. We do what's right in our own eyes. All right. That's all I have. We have a couple of minutes. Does anybody have a concluding question or comment? Yes, sir.
How people look at God as of the Old Testament as a merciless God. And you see how he used the judges to destroy other people or to kill thousands and thousands of people. But yet, you see in the next book, the book of Ruth, that happened during the judges, that Ruth was a Moabite, and yet God found her and brought her into the lineage of Jesus. And so, it in response to somebody who says that God's a merciless God, God's a merciless God to those who don't deserve mercy. But yet there are people in the you know, we look at all of the evil and all of the depravity in Israel, but not everybody was like that. There were still people who were faithful to God. And God found people who had good hearts among evil people, even among the ones he said don't associate with. So how could God be a merciless God if he can find those people?
Good point. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Next week we start Luke, and we'll be doing Luke chapter 1.
Great, I'm so excited for that. All right, that's our time. Thank you all very much.